That word vindication it comes up a couple times in that passage. And as I was kind of looking through the passage this past week, I was kind of drawn toward the, you know, I was thinking vindication's kind of like vengeance, right? Yeah, not so much. Vengeance is like when you get somebody back for something. But vindication is where it proves out that you were right in the first place. Yeah, and that the people of God in this third section of Isaiah, that they were faithful to their God, and their God was faithful to them. And they're holding on to God even through the adversity of being in captivity. They're continuing their ways, continuing to come together to worship, continuing to come together to study their scriptures. They're continuing to come together to hold God in honor and to believe and to claim that God had invited this people to bring a message to the entire world, that holding that belief while in a distant land and in captivity is vindicated as God returns the people to their land and sends those to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple and to once again allow the people of God to live in the houses that they have built and eat from the vineyards that they have planted. So that idea of being vindicated, that God is faithful even when it all looks so very bleak, is the heart of the passage that Renee just read. And I love that passage. You know, that God is faithful. And sometimes if we just wait long enough, we actually see things working out like we hope they will, like we dream they will, like we believe they will, like we live into their becoming. That's not all that different than this second passage before us today, which is kind of a lovely passage. We find Luke has some stories that nobody else has. He has some insights into what happened around Jesus' birth that Matthew and Mark has nothing. And Matthew's stories are kind of this violence that happens in and around the visiting of the Magi that we'll be celebrating next week. But Luke has these kind of different stories that surround the coming of Christ. And the Christmas story with the journey to Bethlehem and taking up residence in the manger in the little barn, giving birth to the child in the quiet and serenity of that place where surrounded by creation and the angels showing up and the shepherds showing up and we have a whole bunch of people in that particular story who really don't have names. There's no name for the person at the inn. There's no names for the angel. There's no name for the shepherds that show up. They're kind of this nameless bunch of folks who show up and witness what God is doing in Christ in this birth, and it's a lovely story. I love that birth story that people come and they're excited and they return praising God for what had been made known to them. But that story is fairly immediately followed by this story. It says, now after 8 days had passed, so Jesus is about a week old, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem, and they presented him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male should be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. And it had revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And guided by the Spirit, Simeon came to the temple. And when the parents brought forth the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and he praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Now the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed. And a sword also will pierce your own heart." And there was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. And at the moment she came, and she began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So let me try that one again, because I kind of stumbled on it. So there was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but she worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. And at the moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable to you. Amen. So as I said, in the birth narrative, we have these the actual birthing itself. We're told that Mary and Joseph go up from Nazareth to Bethlehem, because we get the name of some kings and emperors and all. But the people who are part of the drama are not named. But it's kind of fun that in Luke's first two chapters here, he does a lot of naming of people. And he names people in pairs. So we begin the Luke begins his gospel really right in about Zechariah and Elizabeth. You know, so you got you have Zechariah, who is a priest in the temple, and who is if you're a priest in the temple, you've got some clout, you've got some power. You know, and he had gone into the inner sanctuary. It was his turn to do that, which you only get to do about once a year. And he'd gone in, and while he was there, he had a vision when God told him, the angel told him, that his wife, who was now menopausal, maybe postmenopausal, a little beyond when one would expect her to have a child, was told that her child, that she was going to conceive and bear a son. So we kind of have this couple. They're kind of upper middle age, you know, in their late 40s, maybe 50-ish. They have names. Their names are Zechariah and Elizabeth. And they have things to say. And they recognize that here they are, people of relative privilege, of relative significant power in the society of which they are part, that God has come to them and spoken to them and revealed to them that God is about to do something amazing in the world. And then so you kind of go right from that story, and they do as they're supposed to, and Elizabeth gives birth to her child, and you know there's just this great story. So when Zachariah was told he was supposed to name the baby John, he had an issue with that, and so God says, well, okay, I'm going to keep you from saying anything foolish, and so Zachariah was prevented from speaking from the time of the conception of the baby until the time the baby was born. And he wrote down on a piece of paper, his name shall be John. And as soon as he named him John, then he could talk again because he wasn't going to stick his foot in his mouth. I guess is why. I'm not exact. Someone told me in class this morning that I should explain how God thinks. And I'm thinking, okay. So I'm practicing. So that's what God did. In order to keep Zachariah from saying anything stupid, he just kept him from talking at all, because kind of men are like that sometimes. So not looking at you, David. All right, so that's one story. People with names, people with stories, people who say things, people who have been steeped in their faith and are waiting for something to happen. People who had given up hope, who find hope again and realize that they're part of the story of salvation. Now you got two more people. You got Joseph and you got Mary. Now, they are young. I know that sometimes we like to have, you know, Mary be, you know, 13 and Joseph be 35, and you know it's like that's not appropriate then and it's not appropriate now, and that's not the way it was, and Mary was probably more like 19 or 20, and Joseph was probably not a whole lot older, and they probably did a courtship, and they would, you know, and they had this thing going on, but they were young, and they were poor. In fact, our story today that I read, when they go to make their offering in the temple, they offer either two pigeons or two turtle doves, which is as poor as you get. You know, they kind of have those things around the temple, and they kind of give them to you for free. And if you're so poor that that's what your offering is, you know, people rather feel bad for you. But that's who they are. That's who these people are when they bring their baby to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. Their offering, their required offering, is the minimal offering that is allowed for one coming into the temple. So we know that they're young, and we know that they're poor. And yet the angel has a name this time, it's Gabriel, comes to Mary and tells her the story. So the angel has a name, and Mary has a name. And then we're told about Joseph, and Joseph has a name. And here are these young, poor people, kind of looking forward to whatever life might become for them, having no idea how it's going to unfold. All of a sudden, finding themselves in a difficult situation because she's pregnant and nobody's exactly sure how. And they have this child and they're going to honor God, and they bring the child to the temple. Young people with dreams and hopes. Young people with names and with stories, and they have things to say, and they understand that they are part of something marvelous that God is doing. And they bring their baby to the temple, and in the temple, they're these seriously old people. So you got Simeon, man, he has been around so long, it's like, you kind of get the sense as you read this that there's nothing he would like better than to die, but God made him a promise a long time ago that he was going to live long enough to see God's Messiah. And, you know, so he's old, he's got a body that doesn't work very well anymore, he doesn't go to the temple very often, he kind of has to be moved by the Spirit on this particular day to be told that this is a day that he needs to be there, and he gets up and he goes, and he hardly more than walks in, and here comes this young couple with this new baby, and he realizes that the prophecy to him is fulfilled in this child. that this child is the one that he had been waiting for, that we have been waiting for. And he sees the child, and moved by the Spirit, he recognizes that this child is the Messiah, this child is the Christ. And he speaks this prophecy that I want it to be beautiful, but it really feels hard to me. You know, so he's glad. He says, okay, now I've lived long enough and I've seen what you promised. Maybe I can get out of here pretty soon because I'm kind of tired of being around. I mean, that's what the first part of that feels like. But then there's this other piece when he turns to Mary. And he says, this child is going to be for the making and the undoing of many in Israel and in all the world. And he's going to suffer, and you're going to suffer. Because when people are made to see or invited to see the truth about themselves, they oftentimes would do anything rather than confront the reality of what they are doing and what they have done with their lives. You know, so that promise is there, Simeon has quite a speaking part. And then there's this woman. And she doesn't seem to be aging at all. She's 84 years old, which now is old, but was astoundingly old in the first century. And she has been in that temple for probably 55 years, assuming she got married when she was 20-ish, 55, 57 years. She has lived in the temple. She's been right there, coming alongside of men and women who make their journey. You know, and the temple in Jerusalem was kind of like, you know, when we think of Mecca for our sisters and brothers in the Muslim tradition, that is once in a lifetime, people make a journey to Mecca. In the first century, Jews were all around the Roman Empire. They were in formerly Babylon. They were in formerly Persia, you know, Iran, Iraq. They were in Gaul, Spain. They were in Italy. They were in Egypt. They were all across northern Africa. They were down into Ethiopia and farther south than that. They were the Jewish people, because of a whole bunch of different historical factors, were spread throughout the entire empire. And people would come in. Everyone, if at all possible, would make at least one pilgrimage to Jerusalem in their lifetime. And sometimes they'd be coming in when things were lovely, when they had a brand new baby and they wanted to dedicate the baby at the temple. Sometimes they would come in because they were terribly in grief, because there had been a life event, because they had lost a child, because they had lost a spouse, because they needed to have their lives refocused, because they wanted to go to the place where they knew they could encounter the Spirit of the divine. And Anna was there. We had to look it up in class, but Anna is the only woman prophet named in the entire Bible. But she's named as a prophet. And she's there, and I just think about her life and how she has been there for so very long for so very many people. 50-plus years of helping people manage their children in the sanctuary. 50-plus years of helping elderly up and down the steps. 50-plus years of preparing the treat for coffee host. 50-plus years of coming alongside people and holding their joy and holding their sorrow and being a person whose life was totally given to these pilgrims who would come in sometimes from 1,000 miles away in order to be present in the temple of the Lord and to offer their worship and to offer their sacrifice there. And she saw tens of thousands of people who offered 2 turtle doves. And she saw many hundreds and thousands of people who offered lambs and goats, and some people who even offered cattle. She was there with those as the feast were being prepared, as the people were being fed. And she was waiting for the unveiling of God's majesty. She was known and she was loved and she was respected. And in comes Mary and Joseph with this baby. And this woman who had been present in the temple for all of these years with all of these people sees this baby and begins to tell everybody there that this is the one we've all been waiting for. What a lovely way to start a new year, to end a year and begin a year, knowing that we stand on God's promise, on God's truth, knowing that in this year to come, we're anticipating a new thing, knowing that we might already have given up on our resolutions because, you know, we're probably going to weigh about the same next year when we come to December 31st, but you know, and you know, we're probably going to exercise about, and we're, you know, all of those things, you know, usually we try to make our New Year's resolutions, and they're about fixing us, you know, and like, there's so much wrong with me, you know what, I ain't perfect, and there's probably plenty wrong with me, but I'm a lot more interested in fixing the world we live in. I'm a lot more interested this year in saying, how do I live my life in order to have the world become a more just place? How do I expend my energies in 2018 so that at the end of 2018, I feel more hopeful that justice will prevail on the earth and that I will know that in this year past, I have been God's person doing God's work in my community, in the communities where God has placed me. We can be God's people, staying in one place like Anna, being in the temple over and over and over again, doing what we can to welcome those who come in and to resource them so that their experience can be something that'll be life transforming. We can be like that. We can be people like Zachariah and Elizabeth with power and ambition, who are able to have our son, our children, our hopes, our dreams extend into the world in ways that we know are going to be transformative, and we can teach and we can resource this next generation to come, to go even beyond where we could reach and to do things that we can't imagine. Or we can be like Mary and Joseph, holding Christ Messiah within us, dear to us, close to us, and teaching the Messiah, the one who is to come, the one who is going to bring this transformation to the world, that our children and our parents and our sons and our daughters, as we invite people to know and to recognize the place of God in their lives, as we invite them to embrace and to embody the living spirit of the living Christ, we are inviting the baby Jesus to be born anew in new hearts and in our hearts. Will we make the journey to Bethlehem? Will we come to the temple bringing the best that we have? And will we invest our lives in the year to come to be the people that God would have us be? Let us pray. Lord God, we celebrate tradition and the stories we have heard so often that they are just part of us. As we hold on to the past and we give thanks for all that has happened to bring us to this moment in our lives, where with our strengths and our weaknesses, we are in a position to worship you. We bring this past to this present moment. And we use this present moment to dream about the future and to commit ourselves to being the people who will work to make the dream of the future come true. As we come to this new year, take our life and our hopes and our fears and our energies and use them to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.